Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His Word. Would you join me in prayer? Blessed Father, we thank You for this Lord's Day, this Mother's Day, this day that we exalt the Lord Jesus over all things. And Father, as we come to do this, I pray that You would give us wisdom in how we approach this task, that we would do it thoughtfully, with all of our hearts, to the best of the ability that You have given us. So I pray, Father, that You would anoint my thinking and speaking so that it would be done in a helpful manner to the folks that You have brought here. Anoint their hearing, their thinking, their feeling. Bring every part of us today in alignment with Your Holy Spirit, that we might benefit from this word that You have given us. Guard us from error, either in speaking or in hearing and understanding, that we might move closer to a right knowledge and application of what You have given us in Your word, this great gift of redemptive history written down for our edification. So be pleased, Lord, to minister to us now through the preaching of Your word and then the administration of the sacrament. May You do it to the glory of the name of Your Son. Of course, in His name we pray. Amen. One of the things that we recognize is that in recent decades, there has been an emphasis on the importance of expository preaching, which means that pastors who believe the Bible usually find it the most helpful to approach the Bible in a logical fashion. So you'll study the book of Hebrews, for instance, and you'll start at chapter 1, verse 1, and you'll take a small section of it, and you'll preach that and explain it and study it, talk about it, meditate on it, and then you'll come back at night, and you might pick up with right where you left off for next week. Or churches, if you're really spiritual, you know, you might do that on Sunday morning and Sunday night and be going through two books at the same time. All in an effort to ingrain the Word of God in the minds of God's people. The sort of unintended consequence, and this is just my opinion, the unintended consequence of taking the Scripture in such small fragments is this, that it's easy to miss the forest for the trees. It's easy to miss the big picture. You will believe Hebrews, you'll believe James, you'll believe Titus. You just can get easily confused as to where that fits in with what God is doing in redemptive history and what the context is surrounding those particular passages of Scripture. So, while I believe expository preaching is by far the best way to approach Scripture on a regular basis, we must not forget that every portion of Scripture lies within a narrative, within a story of what God was doing in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, what I would like to do, Lord willing, in the four messages that I have with you is to step back and look at the big picture and to ask ourselves, where do these various texts that we love and believe and look to for guidance, where do they fit in the big grand scheme of what God is doing? So that's where we're going. I feel very privileged to have this opportunity because it's not often as a guest pastor that you'll get four consecutive sermons with one congregation. And so I consider this a real blessing, and I want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to be together. So I've chosen the book of Hebrews to use as a platform for gaining understanding of the big picture because Hebrews is nothing but a recitation of the big picture. That's what it is. It is a sermon about what God started in creation all the way up to the point to which the writer of Hebrews believed that the people needed this message. And so it serves this purpose very well. Now, Hebrews, the problem with it is most scholars will tell you that other than the book of Revelation, it is by far the most difficult book in the New Testament. It is a tightly packed, interwoven series of propositions that are firmly entrenched in Old Testament narrative and theology, which is what makes it doubly hard for this day and age where we have an evangelical church that largely centers its thoughts on the New Testament in so much of our preaching and our thinking and our devotional reading. So living in an age that's not familiar with the Old Testament quite as well as we could be makes Hebrews very difficult to understand. So maybe we'll gain not only the big picture, but some insight into the book of Hebrews as well. Now, one reason that Hebrews is difficult to understand, well, let me give you two. First of all, we often say that the Bible was written to us, that you'll hear this famous phrase, that the Bible is God's love letter to me. That is not true. The Bible was not written to you, nor to me. It was written for you and for me, but not written to me. Do you understand the difference? There was a real historical context in which the letter of Hebrews was written. And if we don't understand that historical context, and we believe that it's written to us, we're going to come away very confused and discouraged. So no book of the Bible was written to any one of us, but every book, every word, every syllable was written for us. And there is great benefit to approaching Scripture that way. So that's one thing that makes Hebrews difficult. It was written to a people thoroughly knowledgeable of the Old Covenant way of life, thoroughly knowledgeable of what we call the Old Testament. And so there are so many assumptions, so many quotations, so many allusions to the Old Testament that if we are not familiar with the Old Testament, we miss. But that's not what makes Hebrews really difficult. I think what makes Hebrews really difficult is the immediate context in which it was written. So just to offer an illustration of that context, not long ago, I started reading bits and pieces of an older book by a guy named Daniel Levison called The Seasons of a Man's Life. It is not a Christian author. It's not a Christian book. It was a study done of numerous men. I forget the exact number, where they began to sort of try to chronicle, the authors did, the various stages or seasons, as they say, of a man's life. Daniel Levison was the guy that collaborated and sort of oversaw the project, this scientific study, and he says that the goal was a study in the patterns of adult development, seeking to identify common patterns underlying all human lives, and particularly those of men. The authors or the scientists came away with an understanding as they tried to sort of take what they observed in all these men as they went through life. Could you break a man's life up into discernible stages that correlated with the experience of other men? In other words, are there stages of a man's life that are generally true for most all men? And so they did. They came up with four. They had childhood and adolescence, right, up to about age 17, and then early adulthood from there to about 40, and then middle adulthood from around 45-ish up to 60 to 65, and then late adulthood. And as they studied these different eras or seasons of a man's life, they had some disputes among themselves about when the various stages occurred, but more specifically, when one stage ended and another began. So they added to their four seasons of a man's life these times of transition from one stage to another, and that became sort of the thesis of what made a man, in their opinion, well-adjusted, happy, or successful was not which stage was he in at any given time, but how he handled the transition from one stage to the next, because those tended to be the difficult times in a man's life. The author says what makes these four eras, these four seasons, difficult to define is the fact that the shift from one era to the next is neither simple nor brief. So just to clarify, an early childhood transition, you know, from when they're born, they begin to sort of transition into childhood from at around age 3. And then into adolescence, that sort of begins to end at around 17. Now, these were their conclusions. And they begin to embrace early adulthood somewhere between 17 and 22. So this was their theory. And how they handled those years of that transition, how they moved out of adolescence and into adulthood, could determine whether they were an older adolescent mentally and emotionally or a young adult, and that would vary over those 5 or 6 years. The same was true for from early adulthood to midlife transition was between 40 and 45. Now, I just want y'all to know that as it now stands, this is just an aside, I am still firmly entrenched in early adulthood. All right? I have 3 more months before I'm officially, by their standards, in middle adulthood. I don't know what to think about that, but we'll see how the transition goes. All right? But I think you get the point that in these transitions from adolescence to young adulthood, early adulthood, from early adulthood to the middle adulthood, when life is changing, responsibilities are changing, obligations are changing, the author says that these transitions require a basic change in the fabric of one's life, that it takes more than a day, a month, or even a year, that these transitions between these seasons consistently took between 4 or 5 years. So it took between 4 and 5 years, usually not less than 3 and rarely more than 6, they say, for a man to transition out of adolescence and into accepting the responsibilities of what it means to be an adult. And then out of that young adult years where he's trying to build his life and sort of build his kingdom, into accepting responsibility for the family that he has now in middle adulthood and moving his attention away from himself to them. And while, you know, I didn't agree with everything they read, it's certainly not inspired, there was a lot of interesting truth in it. But what I really took away from it was this, that in those overlaps of ages, there were important things going on in a man's life, and if he did not handle them well, it could really create an unstable foundation for the next season of his life. It could really create hardship. It was amazing the commonality of their study and what they observed from one man to the next and to the next. And it's also what made it difficult to nail down the various seasons. How many are they? When does the transition begin? When does it end? What should be taking place during this time to set him up for success? What will bring about failure? And so on. Well, the same problem that made their study difficult is the same problem that makes Hebrews difficult, in my opinion. And it's this, is that Hebrews is a message written when one age is ending in redemptive history and another age is about to begin, and Hebrews is written in that transitional period, that overlap. The old world is about to come to an end. And because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new world is about to begin. Everything for God's people is about to change. And Hebrews is written right in the middle of that transition. Significant events have already occurred. Jesus has been born. He lived. He died. He was buried. He arose. He ascended to the Father, and he sent the Holy Spirit. So around 30 AD, if you're sort of keeping score. In principle, that began the new world, the new age of God's redemptive work. But the old world did not end at that point. It extended for a period of time to about 70 AD, when the sign and symbol and centerpiece of the old age was destroyed, the temple. And there was a 40-year gap between, in principle, when the old world and the new one began, and when the events actually occurred. And it's in that 40-year window, somewhere in there, probably to the latter part of it, mid-60s, where God saw that his people needed instruction to transition correctly, and he gives them the book of Hebrews. And the central message of the book of Hebrews is that while there were great blessings under the old covenant in that old age, that first aeon, as Paul likes to say so frequently in the New Testament, while there were great blessings there, that what you're going to find in this new age, this second aeon under Christ, it is so far superior to everything that you found there. So while the transition was going to be difficult, he writes to his people, the Hebrews, the Jews, and says, those of you that are in Christ, and you've transitioned to this new age, and you're looking to Christ, but now you're beginning to be persecuted, you're beginning to really experience the negative effects of persecution because you're following Christ, don't go back to that old world that soon will not even exist. So that's the context of Hebrews. He says to his people, you're in Christ. Don't cast off what is superior and better and new for what is comfortable and old and familiar. So how did this come about? How did this come about? So he says that long ago, and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now this sets the context. He points all the way back to the beginning of the first aeon, the first age. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but he brings them to these last days. But in these last days, well, these last days of what? These last days of what? What does he mean when he talks about these last days where God has now spoken to us by his Son? Well, let's go all the way to the beginning. God created all things. The summit of his creation being humanity. He created man in his own image. And so if we had to establish a hierarchy within the creation, we would do it something like this, that there is Creator God, who spoke all things into existence, and God stands over and above his creation. Everything other than God is created. But within that creation, there are glorious realities. At the pinnacle of creation, there is man, created in God's image, and God's appointed representative to rule over all of creation. And not only man, but from the very beginning, created by God, appointed as messengers and servants of mankind, helpers of mankind, God created the angels. So something like this, there's God, then there's creation. At the top of creation, there's man, and then there's angels given to serve man. Now, these angels would serve men in all kinds of ways we learn in Scripture, but generally speaking, is angels have a benefit in that man, while created in a glorious fashion, we in mankind, we have to grow up into glory. We have to mature. We're created small beings that have to grow large. We're creating sort of ignorant beings that have to be taught. We have to learn. We have to grow. Angels are not like that. They're created fully glorious. They do not grow. They do not reproduce. They are a host and not a race. And so they were given to the race of mankind to help train us and tutor us and to be, in some sense, an example for us to guide our progress to maturity. And eventually man, though never as strong as the angels or as powerful as the angels, would certainly rule over the angels, right? So Adam is created sinless, but juvenile. He's created a man, but with some growing up to do. He is sinless. He is perfect. He is God's appointed representative. But God is going to train him. Now, we don't know all the particulars, and we don't want to speculate too much about the angel's role in training Adam. But what we do know is that God put him in a garden called Eden, a small part of the earth. And that would become the training ground. He would use a few obvious methods to train Adam. The Bible says in Genesis 2:15 that the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. If you want to take an immature young man, sinless even, but juvenile, and grow him up into a man, you got to train him to work. And so God gives Adam a job. He is to take creation, and literally the word to work means to dress or to cultivate it. He had dominion over the sheep, the oxen, the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea. But now he was to name them. He was to take dominion over them. But not only work did God use to train Adam and to mature him, but he had to learn to handle temptation as well. God did not shield him from temptation. Rather, he said that you may eat of every tree of the garden, every tree, but one particular tree you may not yet eat of it, I believe was the implication. There was a probationary period. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree you shall not eat. That tree represented what Adam would need to rule over everything. It was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't think most Christians, I know certainly I for a long time, did not understand the significance of this tree. It wasn't that the fruit was just good to eat. It's that that tree represented everything that someone would need to rule over all of creation. In other words, it was a judicial kind of knowledge and an ability to judge between right and wrong. You remember when Solomon was made king? You remember what he asked God for? Wisdom. To discern between good and evil and right and wrong. To judge between conflicting parties and to know who was right and who was wrong. Wisdom to handle the responsibility. That's what that tree represented for Adam. That's why it's called a knowledge of good and evil. You see, Adam had heard God during creation week say, "Let there be light." And then when God said, "Let there be light," what did God say about the light? That it was what? Good. Adam had heard God say, when he looked at Adam and he is done with creation, essentially, he said, "It's not good that man be alone." Adam had been an up close and personal witness to the kind of judicial wisdom contained in this tree. And when his rule would be expanded past Eden, when all of the world would be brought under Adam, no doubt it seems to me that God would have said, "Now it's time for you to eat from this tree. Now you've matured. Now you can have this judicial knowledge represented in that fruit." In other words, he would have been like God. God could say the light is good. The darkness is good. The creation is good, but it's not good, Adam, for you to be alone. Adam, no doubt, should have desired that wisdom and knowledge, but only in time. It was going to require patience and faith for him to trust God, for God to say, "Adam, you're not quite ready for that. You're not quite there yet." You've got some more learning to do. There's some more dominion to be taken here. And so it would have been a prized possession for Adam and Eve. That would have been a great day in their lives when God would have given them access to that fruit. So God, in some sense, mysterious, yes, gave them angels to tutor and help and train them, an example of fully glorious and mature beings, sinless, most of them, as tutors. And he gave them a tree that represented what the fullness of that dominion would look like. And now I think it makes a lot of sense how a fallen angel who had been initially given to help train and tutor and to be an example for Adam and Eve could come into the garden and say, did God really say you can't have that yet? Don't you think he's holding out on you, Eve? Don't you think your husband's ready? So, Satan, that fallen angel, the enemy of God, which would have been Adam's third test, work, temptation, and enemies. He had to learn to deal with God's enemies. He had to protect the garden of God, which was God's throne room on earth. That angel that should have been given for their welfare and their benefit, their tutelage, came in and very craftily, the Bible says he was the most crafty of the animals. It also makes sense to me, and I don't want to speculate too much here, why nobody was shocked when that animal started talking. It could have been commonplace for angels to manifest within the garden in that sense. And so Eve doesn't fall over dead when the snake speaks to her. But he's got something different to say. He says, has God really said that y'all can't have this? And he very craftily begins to get her to question the word of God. And she says, well, he said we may eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, but we can't eat of this one or we'll die. So at this point, she's added to God's word. He had not told her. She said that God said we can't even touch it. There's no record of God having said such. So it's almost as if the seed's been planted in her mind that God is stingy, that he's holding out on them. By the way, that is the most common slander God will whisper in your ear, that Satan will whisper in your ear when he wants to tempt you as well, is that God is not good, that he's not faithful, that he's holding out on you, that you are ready for what he says you're not ready for, that you ought to have what he has said you can't have. This is a common theme that still runs through redemptive history. That's still being written. This is just the first recorded occurrence of it. Perhaps this is a prototype of every temptation we ever face in our life. But the serpent said to the woman, all you want, die. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, that was the goal, wasn't it? That was the goal. That they would have this judicial wisdom like God. That they could say, this is good and this is not good. And Satan says, what are you waiting for? Go get it. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. There's so much truth mixed in with so many lies here, aren't there? Satan's so crafty in how he dealt with them. So that she took of the fruit and ate it, and gave some to her husband, and he ate. The most basic work that Adam had to do was to maintain a patient, trusting attitude and gratitude towards God. And here, he abandons that. And in impatience, in pride, not deceived. The Bible says that Eve was deceived. Adam ate with his eyes wide open. He thought it was time to be like God. And when he eats, when he grasps for this place of privilege and of dominion that God would have gladly given in time, this first age begins that Paul will so frequently talk about in the New Testament. This old aeon, this old covenant. Now, we are familiar as people who study and believe the Bible with so many of the implications of that fall. But let me offer you another one that comes up on almost every page of the New Testament, and I think greatly confuses many Christians because they have not considered this consequence of the fall as readily as they have considered other consequences. We know that Adam and Eve now died spiritually. We know they were separated from God. We know that they would need a mediator. But it was not immediately that Jesus Christ entered as that mediator. They were separated from God in a way that previously they had not known. God had come and walked and talked in the garden with them. And God inserted another mediator over man during the old covenant. And it was the angelic forces of heaven. When you read the Old Testament, you see very clearly that there is a reversal within creation. So that originally it was God over creation, outside of creation and above it, and man and angels sent to tutor and be an example and help men, and now it's God over creation, above it, outside of it, but majestic spiritual beings, angels, and even in some cases he uses fallen angels as you read the scripture, who will now mediate his rule over men. And so that becomes the new order of things. Now, if that sounds strange to you, I want you to consider for just a moment some very common but easily overlooked concepts that jump off the pages of the Old Testament to us. One of them is that in the Old Testament, so often in the very Psalms that you sing each week, God is so frequently contrasted with powerful beings who present themselves as if they are divine, and in many cases would look to human beings as if they are God. But they are created beings, either holy and elect angels or fallen angels. Let me give you an example. Psalm 86, 8 through 10, this is just one example that emphasizes that God alone is creator, but there are these other beings so glorious and powerful, now mediating his rule, that they are even in Scripture called gods with a little g. Elohim is the Hebrew word. Psalm 86 says, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord." Among the gods, little g, G-O-D-S. Elohim, same word you see for the true God, but here it's referring to something else. "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Think of how many times in your reading of the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms, where a statement like that is made. You alone are God. Well, why would the biblical authors be inspired to repeat that kind of statement again and again and again? Because there were beings more powerful, more majestic, stronger, faster, smarter, glorious in every way, fully glorious as God had created them to be, who if one appeared in front of them, they would be very tempted to worship it, and they often did in the form of idol worship. In the Old Testament, you either have to draw the conclusion that God's people are just stupid, or there is something to that idolatry that's very alluring. You know, when I was a kid growing up in church, and I heard about them going back to worship rocks and stones and stuff they had carved out of their own hand, that sounded as stupid to me as anything you could do. You mean you want to anger the living God to worship a rock? But in our arrogance, we, in our culture, we tend to think that everybody that lived longer than before Facebook existed really was that ignorant. What was so alluring about idolatry, the Bible teaches, is that there were very real spiritual forces attached to these false gods. This physical image that some craftsman had carved to make look like a god had real power, not in and of itself, but behind it was spiritual forces that could get things done if you supplicated it enough, if you cut yourself, or in the case of Molech, if you offered your infant child into the fire for it. The people were deriving benefits temporarily through their idol worship. These demonic forces are identified with certain nations in the Old Testament. In one instance, Daniel had been praying. God sent an answer with his angel. And the angel shows up looking a bit tired, like he's been in a scuffle. And he says, Daniel, God dispatched me on the very first day that you begin to fast and pray. And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So God dispatches his messenger angel. He gets over a certain territory. He encounters another spiritual force. They battle. Michael comes as reinforcements, and they're able to overcome. And now the angel shows up looking a bit haggard, saying, sorry I'm late, but there was a battle over here when I tried to pass through a given territory. Now, that's Daniel 10:10 through 14. I have so many examples listed of this very thing, but let me just give you one more in case you're wondering if I've just fallen off my rocker up here. In the New Testament, before the death and before the old age had ended and the new begun, there's a church called Corinth. There's a city called Corinth. There's a church there. And they had come out of all this old age idol worship and all kinds of nonsense. And there's no doubt that some was just superstition and no spiritual forces attached to it at all. But these feasts still went on to idols. And these new converts wanted Paul to advise them regarding whether or not they could go back to those feasts now that they were Christians and now that they understood that there's a God above creation and spiritual forces under creation and man. They wanted to know, because we worship the true God and we worship His Son and we know that idols are nothing, that these carved images and stones and that's nothing and we're in Christ. Paul, can we go back and sit at these feasts and evangelize there? That's a good question, isn't it? You remember what he tells them? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. They had asked about eating the meat sacrificed to idols at these feasts. And now just listen, church. Listen to what Paul says in the New Testament. He says, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol. We know the rock's nothing, the wood's nothing. We know that. No such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. So he affirms their presupposition. But for even if there are so-called gods, little g, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods, little g, many lords, little l, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So in chapter 10, when the issue of the feast came up, what did Paul tell them? He said, do not go to these feasts, for when you go to these feasts, even though the idol itself is nothing, when they offer sacrifices to idols, they are offering sacrifices to what? Demons. That's the old age that was coming to an end. For thousands of years, throughout the writing of the Old Testament and through the beginning in the Gospels, the world was run under the Creator God by spiritual forces that would stagger the mind of the most charismatic Christian you know, who may be way out on the skinny branches of the tree in their theology. It's worse than what they think. Or it was. The problem that so many of our charismatic brothers run into is they don't understand what the effect of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus had on that old world. It undid that old world, and it returned a man to the place of mediator of God's rule over all of creation. And so much of the New Testament that you read is designed to make that point, that these invisible principalities and powers, they are not in the position that they were throughout the Old Covenant. That because of Christ, things have changed. Now, tonight, Lord willing, we'll consider more about how those things have changed. But I want you to consider one thing, one fact from the New Testament. If you can grasp the concepts that I'm putting forward, though, they'll be novel for some of you. Some of you, they won't be. Writers have, good, solid Christian writers have written about these things since commentaries on Scripture were in existence, in the very beginning of such comments made. It's in the New Testament. Do you remember how many encounters Jesus, how frequently he encountered demons and demon-possessed people in his ministry? Do you remember that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It seems like every time you turn the page, almost, there's some encounter with some invisible spiritual force that's taking up residence in some place or some person, right? But after Jesus dies and is buried and is raised again, do you know how many instances in the New Testament there are of that kind of thing? I think there's 3 references to it. Just 3. What was true under the Old Covenant in the Old Age is no longer true under the New, and that's exactly what the message of Hebrews is presenting. That in that old covenant there were great blessings. He says in Hebrews, God spoke many times and in many ways to our fathers by the prophets. Those were great blessings. But now he has spoken to us by his Son. So the concluding application I want to make, after explaining just this one hermeneutical principle of how God mediated his rule in the old covenant, is that it all centered on Jesus Christ. Is that when we read the Bible and we acknowledge that there was a time that talking of territorial spirits would have been appropriate, and there was a time that fascination with spiritual things would have been understandable, that in this day and age, while we should better understand those things, is that our concentration and our thoughts need to be on Jesus Christ. If for no other reason than what was true before his life, death, and resurrection is no longer true. That's the first thing. But in our studies of the Scripture, yes, we must understand these things to understand the Bible. We must have a firm grasp on the role that those mediatorial spirits played in the Old Covenant. But what we must understand is that from the very beginning, and Hebrews will say this to us tonight, that it was God's plan to send a man to rule over a human being, to rule over all of creation. And that if you want to experience God and see what He is doing, then what you must do is be in Christ. Because in Him, all that God's doing is summed up. In Him, God's work is playing out in the world. Through His suffering, the old age was undone and the new began. And we live in one of the greatest times in history where we go to the nations and we say, Jesus is Lord. That what was true is true no longer. Christ is Lord. And God has extended to this world in which we live grace. Grace. Time. Because He desires that no man perish. He's given us time as the church to go into the world and proclaim these very truths. That Christ is Lord. And so while we focused on the cosmic aspects of redemption, let me ask you this. Is He Lord of your life? Have you, in a sense, experienced what all of creation has already experienced, which is the dethronement of old, lesser lords for the true Lord? Have you experienced that? Because while you may not be able to comprehend or effect all that's going on in the world, certainly we can't. We certainly have been brought here today to consider that question. Is Christ Lord over my life? Is what has happened in creation, is what's going on in my life in line with what God is doing in the world? Jesus is Lord of all things. To rebel against that or deny that or reject that is to stand against everything God has been doing in history. So let's ask the Lord that He would come and His Holy Spirit would work these thoughts into our hearts and minds in a way that we can bring the application all the way down to where we live and breathe and have our being right here this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we come to Your table, as we come to consider that You were exalted.